Okay. This Chumash here that I'm not usually privileged to be a part of is up to Parshas Yisrael, chapter 19, verse number 20. Now the Torah is talking here about the final preparations for Matan Torah. It's a couple of days, or a couple of hours, whatever it was, left to go. And Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu are like doing the final last-minute preps, you know? Getting the hors d'oeuvres ready and making sure that everything is set up the way it's supposed to be for the grand moment, the moment of Matan Torah. So at this point, the Torah is still speaking about the preparation. What happened right before that? Much of what goes on here in the Psukim, sorry, it's just me. Hi, good evening. Tonight I'm doing both.
We got pleasure to be taught by Bob.
Is it a promotion or a demotion?
For us it's a promotion, for him it's a demotion.
So much of what the Torah writes here actually refers to the moment of Matan Torah itself, but still officially the Torah is still speaking about the lead up, the preparation for Matan Torah. Huh? Lida. Like for example, in Pasuk Yud Zayin, in Pasuk 17, the Torah writes, "Vayetze Moshe Sa'om Likras Olakim in Amachne." Moshe Rabbeinu escorted the Jews. He led them from the camp towards the mountain, towards Hashem. "Vayisyatzvu Besachti Sahar," which means that they camped at the foot of the mountain. That means that the Jewish people had just finished traveling. And they camped right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. So literally it means that they camped next to the mountain. But all the Mefarshim point out that Vayisyatzvu Besachti Sahar can be translated to mean literally that the Yidden actually camped underneath the mountain. Not next to the mountain, not next to the bottom of the mountain, but actually underneath the mountain. How did the Yidden actually get underneath the mountain? So it's explained that even though these Pesukim are still officially talking about the time before Matan Torah, but there is a special allusion here to something, not illusion, but allusion, to something incredible that happened at the moment of Matan Torah. Which is that at the moment of Matan Torah, Hashem took Har Sinai and lifted it out from its sockets, suspended it above the Jewish nation, and gave them what came to be known in Judaism as free choice. Completely free. You know, they say, you know why Jewish people are so obsessed with free choice? Because it's free. We obsess with about anything that's free. So the Eibishter lifted up the mountain from its sockets, and he suspended it above the heads of the Jewish people. So the Yidden were actually camped, literally, underneath the mountain. And he said, here's my offer. I'm going straight, shtei drachim lefanecha. You have free choice. You're going to make the decision, not me. But I'm going to give you the ultimatum. It's a multiple choice. You choose, and I'll mark whether you're right or wrong, but the decision is up to you. And the decision is, either you accept the Torah, in which case I'll lower the mountain and put it back down exactly where I found it, and everybody will be happy, or you don't accept the Torah. In which case, if you don't accept the Torah, I will deposit the mountain next to where it was before, not too far away, next to, directly on top of you. Right? So you will not have to worry about burial fees, because the mountain will take care of that for you. The Eibishter promised the Eden, he told the Eden, if you don't accept the Torah, I'll bury you right here underneath the mountain. So for that moment, one second, so it's for that moment that the Eibishter held the mountain on top of the Eden's heads, the Pasuk says, Vayisyatzvu Besachti Sahar, that they were camped underneath the mountain. So again, literally, in a simple sense, it just means they camped at the foot of the mountain. But in a deeper sense, the Torah is to be taken, the Pasuk is to be translated literally. They actually were parked underneath the mountain, because Hashem held the mountain on top of their heads while he gave them this choice. Now, luckily for us, the Yidden chose to accept the Torah. Why do I say luckily for us? Because if not for that, we probably wouldn't be here. Right? We'd be underneath the mountain somewhere.
Nobody will be here.
Nobody will be here. Well, maybe other people would be here, but not us.
Moment.
All right, anyhow, whatever. Things would have turned out differently. That's what you're trying to say. But instead, the Yidden did choose to accept the Torah, which made Hashem very happy and the Jewish people very happy, and Hashem neatly put the mountain down exactly where he found it. And that was the end of that. But the Yidden, at that moment, had to choose literally between life and death. The Torah, to choose the Torah would have meant that they would live, and if not, Hashem would have buried them there under the mountain. Interestingly, I don't know what was discussed, what wasn't discussed. I'm sure you spoke of this 1,000 times. But the Mefarshim all ask a very simple question. It says that the Yidden said Nasa v'nishma. That the Yidden before Matan Torah promised Hashem that they will do everything Hashem says. Not only that, but it says that Hashem offered the Torah to all the Goyim. He took the Torah around to every single nation. And he said, you want it, you want it, you want it. Every nation said, what's inside it? And Hashem, in his infinite sense of humor, managed to find something in the Torah that would irritate perfectly that nation against them and would distract them from accepting the Torah. Right? So for the Persians, he would probably say, do business honestly. And for the Arabs, he would probably say, don't kill. And, you know, whatever. For each nation, for each nation, he found something perfect that would irritate, would grind that nation's nerves when they asked him what's written in the Torah, so that he discouraged them from accepting it. Only the Yidden, when Hashem came to offer them the Torah, the Yidden said Nasa v'nishma, and they said they didn't without asking what's written in the Torah. So if they already accepted Nasa v'nishma, why did Hashem feel the need to flex his muscles and lift the mountain and hang it on top of their heads if they anyways already said Nasa v'nishma? So who cares? I mean, why did Hashem have to offer them this choice? They already made their decision. I mean, that's something that's discussed in the Mefarshim. I'm sure it was spoken about here.
What's the answer?
It was not discussed here. The answer of the explanation of Pichasidis.
He said it. If it's a
The explanation of Pichasidis is like this. There's a couple of explanations, but the Alter Rebbe says that the mountain. How would he say? Amalek.
Yeah. If you say he introduced Torah to everybody.
Oh, what did he say to Amalek?
Yeah.
He probably said you're supposed to wipe out Amalek.
Yeah. That's what I mean.
Yeah. Well, maybe I'm sure he found something that they found amusing. Anyways, but the Alter Rebbe explains that the mountain that the Eibishter lifted on top of the Jewish people wasn't only a physical mountain. It was also a spiritual mountain, and he brings down from Kabbalah that it's explained that love is compared to a mountain. That means when it says that the Eibishter took the mountain and held it above their heads, it means that Hashem revealed such a powerful level of love to the Jewish people that the Jewish people felt, and Hashem said to them, this level of love will be for you, will be directed to you if you accept the Torah. And it was so powerful that the Jewish people felt that if we choose to not accept the Torah, then it'll be as if we died. In other words, that when they saw something as powerful as this, as tremendous as this, the Jewish people had this overwhelming feeling that they cannot live without this. Without this level of Hashem's love, it's impossible for them to live. So in that, Hashem forced them in that sense, not by only literally forcing them, not by physically forcing to kill them, but by arousing within the Jewish people such a powerful love for him that they felt, if we don't accept the Torah and if we don't reciprocate and show our love to Hashem, then our life is completely worthless.
So it wasn't an actual physical mountain then?
It was a physical mountain, because that's what the Torah says. Chassidus never comes to take away from the simple meaning. The simple meaning is true, but it just adds a deeper dimension. That means it wasn't just a physical mountain. The Yidden weren't only worried about feeling rocks on their heads. They were exposed to a certain level of godliness that was so powerful that once they were exposed to it, they felt they cannot live without it at all. If you know, it's a very interesting thing. Chassidus speaks about people who are very talented in certain respects, like a person who's very talented in music or a person who's very talented in art. So Chassidus says what can happen is you can have a person, let's say a musician, for example, who can at one point hear a piece of music that touches him so deeply, that such a profound effect moves him on such a deep level of his soul, that it, in a way, for the rest of his life, it kills all of his appreciation in music. Because whatever he hears, he feels within himself that it falls so terribly short of this piece of music that he once heard, that he hears it and he just goes, ach, 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 ach. And he's not impressed. So what can happen is a person has a chush for that. It's like to give you a simple example. If you listen to people who in their lifetime were a zeiche, they had this chush to see real tzaddikim, to witness them, to watch them in action. But I'm talking about real tzaddikim, not the phony baloney garbage, right? Not even people, not even the holy phony baloney garbage. I'm saying, you know, you get what I'm trying to say, right? The real thing. If you listen to them talk, they'll all tell you that they saw something in this tzaddik that's completely unprecedented by anybody else. They look around and they see other people and it looks to them like a bunch of monkeys. Because they sensed a certain depth here. They sensed a certain, like, reality of godliness or whatever it is that was so powerful that was completely beyond the league of what they're used to seeing in the regular day-to-day life. So in a similar sense, it says that when Hashem held the mountain above them and threatened them with their life, that means Hashem revealed something to them that was so powerful that the Yidden felt, without this mountain, so to speak, our lives are completely worthless, as if we're dead. In that one second, Hashem made them so attached to Him that they couldn't bear the thought of living without Him. In a sense, maybe it was like seeing after Bias HaMashiach. I mean, which obviously raises the very famous question. I mean, we made a little bit of a joke about it before, but it raises a very serious issue, because if Hashem forced the Yidden into it, even if I accept the explanation of the Alter Rebbe, that Hashem didn't only force them into it with a physical mountain, He forced them into it by revealing this great and powerful love, even if I accept that, but still, if He forced them into it, then how can the Jewish people be held accountable for something that they were forced into? What's the difference whether you're forced in a negative way, whether you're forced in a positive way? What's the difference one way or the other? Either way, if you're forced into it, it's why many people believe you shouldn't educate children. A parent shouldn't educate a child by disciplining them and stuff like that. Because what are you telling the child? If you do this, I'll love you and I'll be nice to you, and if not, I'll be mean to you. Right? So they don't think that that's they don't think that that's a proper way to educate children. They say you have to leave the child to make up his own mind. Right? Let him grow up. You just make sure he doesn't stick his fingers in the plug. That's your job. But other than that, what kind of decision, what kind of path he wants to take in his life, he has his own mind. Let him grow up and decide himself. Right? You can't condition, that's a word they love to use. Can't condition a person. It's unfair. It's undemocratic to condition like a little, you know, video game, a kid when they're very young, and to teach them, if you do this that I like, then you get this, and if you do that, then you do that. What are you teaching the child? You're stifling the child's independence. You're preventing him from growing up and being an independent, thinking human being, if you do that. So they say, some retards feel that their idea of education is that the parent should just protect the child from running into the street or whatever it is. That's the job as a parent. The kid will grow up on his own. When he becomes old enough, he makes his own decisions. He decides which way he wants to go. Right? He wants to go this way or that way, whatever it is. But you don't make any free choice. They joke, in fact, that two guys had a conversation once, and one guy said, they were talking about education. One guy said, you know, I don't like to stuff my ideas into kids' heads. I don't like to set them on a specific path when you educate them. I want them to make their own decisions. Let them grow up themselves and decide what they want. So the other guy didn't answer him. Then a couple of days later, he said, I want to invite you over to see my garden. So he said, okay. So he comes over and he pulls him into his garden. He takes him into a field, and there's just a bunch of weeds growing there. So he says to him, why do you call this a garden? This is just a bunch of weeds. So he said, don't you understand? I would never want to enforce my ideals and my ideas of a garden into the ground. I wanted the ground to feel free to express itself however it wants to, you know, to develop a garden. It should go that way without me forcing anything on them. No, but in this sense, the question is, if Hashem forced the Jewish people in this sense, then how can the Jewish people be held accountable? In fact, the Gemara, I'm putting everybody to sleep. In fact, the Gemara says that after this experience where Hashem held the mountain over the Eden's head, the Gemara says if somebody didn't want to do what it says in the Torah, they had a good excuse. They could always say I was forced. Mikan, the Gemara uses the expression Maidor Rabba. Maidor Rabba means like a lawyer or an argument. Leiraisa, against the Torah. A Jew could always turn around and say, listen Hashem, you forced me into it. Right? No deal. You held the mountain over me. And again, it makes no difference which way you understand the forcing, whether Hashem forced them with a physical mountain or whether Hashem forced them with a spiritual mountain. Either way, if He forced them, He forced them. Until, interestingly enough, until Purim. By Purim, it says that the Yidden accepted upon themselves the Torah, huh? Because of the miracle that happened, they accepted it upon themselves. But until then, until the acceptance of the, until the Yidden re-accepted the Torah upon themselves, technically speaking, a Jew can argue and say, listen, I was forced into it, I'm not interested.
When somebody was forced as a Malchus to divorce and after the Jew cancel it, it was not by my will.
It's a divorce because you don't, because you say, because over there there's no free choice. Over there we say, this is what you want. Until he says he wants. And then when he says he wants. So you say, not only are we going to force what you do, but we're going to tell you what you want also. You think that you're saying you want because I'm beating you up. It's not true. I'll tell you why you're saying you want. You're saying you want because that's what you really want, because that's what your neshama wants. You don't have any free choice. Not only don't you have free choice over what you do, but you don't even have free choice over what you want. The Torah says, I'm going to decide for you what you want. Same thing. That's the question. The question is, what happened to free choice?
So like a father to his child. He does only good because he's not going to ask the child what you want to do. Because right now he's too young to know. He does good for him no matter what, until he grows up, until he knows better. But then he can live.
Once he grows up and he doesn't know what to do.
Yeah,
go ahead, I'm listening. Yes.
I heard many cases of people, you know, growing up with, you know, religious, and they decided on their own that they didn't want to become religious only because they wanted to re-choose correctly. In other words, so they went away purposely to come back or to just, you know, to have that choice again, because they said, I was a child, so I did this all my time. Now I'm an adult. I want to choose because I want to do it, not because I just had it conditioned.
It's a similar pattern to what the Gemara describes happened by Matan Torah. Maybe that's what you mean. By Matan Torah, Hashem forced them. After Matan Torah, the Jewish people could have argued and said, we don't want it, until Purim, when the Jewish people accepted it willingly upon themselves. Once they accepted it willingly upon themselves, then they were considered responsible for it. But until then, the Gemara says that a Jew could have argued and said I was forced into it. Or anyways, it's not a simple issue. What exactly it means, the whole concept of free choice. Maybe we'll...
Another punishment before Purim if somebody didn't keep Torah because it was forced into it.
If you got it, the Gemara says if you got a good enough lawyer, you could argue the case.
But it was different practically something that...
I gotta tell you this.
Purim,
only if you were a loser and you didn't get a good lawyer. Otherwise, if you were a winner and you got yourself a... I gotta tell you this. I hope there's no lawyers here. They say like this. They say the wall between heaven and hell once fell down. So all the people from hell ran into heaven, right? And they were swimming in the swimming pools and playing in the tennis courts and drinking the schnapps and, you know, bathing and showering and sleeping in their hotels. You know, they were enjoying life. So the people from heaven got very angry. Right? They said, we worked very hard to get all of these benefits and we paid good money for it. And they were complaining. And the people from hell said, listen, but the wall fell down and all hell broke loose. Pardon the expression. So we're here to enjoy ourselves. So they decided they're going to go to court. All right. So they made a court case, the people in heaven on one side, the people in hell on the other side. And they had a court case. And who do you think won? The people from hell. Why? Because all the good lawyers are all in hell. Well, chas v'shalom, nothing personal. A lawyer and a construction worker were once arguing whose profession is older. So the construction worker said, my profession is the oldest because it says that Hashem created the world. So in order to create the world, Hashem needs builders. So the lawyer says, ach, if it says before that Hashem created the world, there was tayu vavayu, there was chaos. So who do you think created the chaos? Hashem he hired the lawyers to make the chaos. Okay, we're up to Pasuk Chof, verse 20. Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai. The Torah says Hashem descended onto Har Sinai, al Rosh Shahor, onto the head of the mountain. Vayikra Hashem l'Moshe, Hashem called out to Moshe, al Rosh Shahor, to the head of the mountain. Vayal Moshe, and Moshe ascended. So Hashem, this is not Matan Torah. This is before Matan Torah. Hashem descends onto Har Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and Hashem calls out to Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to the mountain. Now, the Mefarshim point out like this, that Hashem specifically wanted to single out Moshe Rabbeinu and call him up in the presence of all the Jewish people. In other words, you can ask a simple question. If Hashem wanted to speak to Moshe Rabbeinu, so why didn't he speak to Moshe Rabbeinu the way he always spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, which is, him and Moshe Rabbeinu had some kind of arrangement where they would meet somewhere in a dark alley, and Hashem would tell Moshe Rabbeinu whatever he wanted to say. Over here, what happens? And so Hashem didn't do that. Hashem came down onto Har Sinai. And if he wants to speak to all the Jewish people, so let him talk to all the Jewish people. Well, here you have a very funny thing. He comes to Har Sinai, he calls Moshe Rabbeinu, he says, "Hey you, I want to talk to you." Moshe Rabbeinu comes up to Har Sinai and Hashem talks to him over there, and nobody has any idea what he says. Until Moshe Rabbeinu comes back down and tells the Jewish people, "Oh, by the way, this is what Hashem says. Hashem says X, Y, Z." So the Mefarshim asks, what kind of a ridiculous idea is this? I mean, if he wants to talk to Moshe, so talk to Moshe. If he doesn't want to talk to Moshe, if he wants to talk to the Jewish people, so talk to the Jewish people. Hashem can do both, you know. Later on, he speaks to the Jewish people. He came back down onto Har Sinai, and he spoke to all the Jewish people. That's one question. Another question is, the Mefarshim point out that there's a bit of a contradiction in the Pesukim. One Pesuk, it says that Hashem descended, in this pasuk it says that Hashem descended onto Har Sinai. And another pasuk it says, Ki min ha-shamayim dibarti imochem. Hashem says that I spoke to you from the heavens. So what's going on? If the Torah says, Vayered Hashem, means that Hashem descended and he came down onto Har Sinai, so that means he wasn't in the heavens anymore. He left the heavens. And he came down to earth, onto Har Sinai, to talk to the Jewish people from there. On the other hand, the other pasuk says, "Ki min ha-shamayim dibarti imochem." Hashem says, "No, I spoke to you from the heavens." So that means Hashem, even throughout the experience of Matan Torah, it says that Hashem remained in the heavens and spoke to the Jewish people from there. What you see, by the way, what you see very interesting from this is that the Mefarshim understand, on learning this pasuk, that when it says "Vayered Hashem al Har Sinai," that Hashem descended onto Har Sinai, it doesn't only mean that Hashem descended to call Moshe Rabbeinu. They're understanding this pasuk to be referring also to the actual experience of Matan Torah itself. There was like this descent. Hashem came down, right? He used Har Sinai as his runway. He landed in Har Sinai, and he operated from there. So he called Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu went up. They spoke. Moshe Rabbeinu went back down. As the Torah goes on to say, he warned the Jewish people to stay away from Har Sinai. Then Moshe Rabbeinu went back up. But Hashem like came down from this mountain and stayed there until after the experience of Matan Torah, and then Hashem left. So you understand what I'm saying? You see that they the Mefarshim learned Vayeyer Hashem al Har Sinai doesn't just mean that Hashem came down on Har Sinai to speak to Moshe Rabbeinu. It means that Hashem like changed his place of location from the heavens onto Har Sinai, and over there is where he conducted all his operation from now on. From the top of Har Sinai. He called Moshe Rabbeinu went up, which is why they ask, how does this fit with what the Torah says later, that Hashem says, Ki min ha-shamayim dibarti imochem, I spoke to you from the heavens. What's going on? Where did Hashem speak to the Jewish people from? From on top of Har Sinai, which we know Har Sinai was the lowest of all the mountains, or did Hashem speak to Moshe Rabbeinu from the heavens? Which one was it? So the Mefarshim explained like this, that with Matan Torah, Hashem wanted to accomplish two things. I mean, he wanted to accomplish many things. But two of the things that he wanted to accomplish was this. Number one, he wanted to establish a personal connection with every single Jew. That's why throughout the Aseres HaDibros, Hashem spoke in the singular and said, Anochi Hashem Elokei Cha, I am your God. Lashon Yachid. One of the reasons for that is because he wanted to establish a personal connection with every Jew. That every Jew is connected to Hashem. Not just the Jewish people in general, not just Moshe Rabbeinu, not just whatever it was. Every specific Jew, privately, would have a personal connection with Hashem. And what kind of connection with Hashem are we talking about, by the way? The kind of connection that the Alter Rebbe describes as a mountain of love, where Hashem revealed such a powerful level of love to every single Jew, that Hashem basically showed the Jew, it makes no difference, by the way, whether you learn the Torah, fulfill the mitzvahs, or whether you don't, either way you and I are connected. You hear the irony? Matan Torah, at the time that Hashem gave the Jewish people the Torah, and forced them to fulfill what it says in the Torah, how did He do that? He did that by revealing an unconditional love to every single Jew individually. By telling the Jew, I love you and I love you no matter what. No matter what you do.
Wouldn't you call that fear than love? I mean, if you hold the mountain on top of the guy, that's really...
So I'm saying, the Alter Rebbe explains that the mountain that we're dealing with over here is, in a spiritual sense, it's a powerful love. Hashem revealed, He like opened up His shirt, so to speak. Hashem revealed His own love that He has to every single Jew. And He revealed, and it's a mountain of love, in other words, it's an infinite level of love, meaning to say Hashem said, look, this love of mine to you is completely unconditional. It doesn't make a difference what you do. Either way, my love is there for you. And this was so powerful, it says, that it forced, so to speak, the Jewish people to completely submit to Hashem's will. It left them with no choice at all. It's like we once spoke about this. It's like a kid, the moment a kid understands how much his parents love him, the unconditional love that the parents have for this child, the child has, in a sense, loses his free choice. He loses his free choice to choose to do what his parents want or not to do what his parents want. It forces him almost. Because when you deal with such a powerful level of love, when a kid realizes how much his parents are pumping into him, so he runs to do what his parents want. He almost like robs him of his free choice. But that's only one thing that Hashem wanted to do in Har Sinai. The other thing the Mefarshim say that Hashem wanted to do in Har Sinai was Hashem wanted to establish a system that He planned to put into place for the rest of Jewish history, which is that in every generation or at every period in time, there's going to be the concept of a Novi. A Novi means a prophet, a man of God, a man who would serve as a conduit, a person who would convey Hashem's message to the Jewish people. So Hashem wanted to have both things. On the one hand, Hashem wanted to establish his own connection with every single Jew individually, equally, to every single Jew, equally, on the one hand. On the other hand, He also wanted to show the Jewish people that at the same time that every single Jew is connected to Hashem, blah, 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 without condition and without one being more equal than the other, still Hashem wanted to put into place a system where there would be one person who is different. With that person, it's his job to be the Navi, like the Moshe Rabbeinu, where Hashem came down from the mount, from Har Sinai, revealed Himself to all the Jewish people, spoke to all the Jewish people, and still in all singled one guy out from the crowd and said, hey, you with the long white beard, you get up here, I have something to tell you. Not only for you, but I have something to tell you for you to convey to all the Jewish people. So Hashem wanted to pull it, so to speak, in both extremes. On the one hand, that every single Jew knows that they have their own unconditional essence connection with the Eibishter, and at the same time, every Jew has to understand that there is a Navi, there is a Moshe Rabbeinu, like the Zohar uses the expression, a Moshe Rabbeinu in every generation, that Hashem communicates and conveys specifically through that person. Because bottom line, let's be honest, okay? Bottom line is that even the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, even the Bible, the actual five books of Moses, they ain't called five books of Moses for no reason. They were given to us by Moshe Rabbeinu. What did the Jewish people actually hear Hashem say? Only just the first two out of the ten Aseres HaDibros. That was it. The rest of the whole entire Torah was given over to Moshe Rabbeinu. And then later on, the Nevi'im, and later on after that, the Malachim, and all the rest of it. And that's all Torah Shebichsav. This is the written Torah. When you talk about the Oral Torah was for sure given over through human beings, through rabbis, through people, right? Rabbi Babel. That's what it is. And what I'm saying, the interesting thing here is, even Torah Shebichsav, even the written Torah, which is the Word of God. But how did we get the Word of God? Did we hear it from Him Himself? Only the first two Dibros we heard from Hashem Himself. The rest of it was given over through a human being, through Moshe Rabbeinu. So here at this moment of Matan Torah, Hashem wanted to pull the string in both directions. He wanted to say, look, here it is, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha to every single Jew, on the one hand. On the other hand, no, there's one specific human being that I single him out, and he's going to be the one who's going to convey what's going on here. Now, why is it that way? Why did Hashem make it that way? I mean, now, a person can ask me, Manavshachman, what's the story? If Hashem is happy to communicate with everybody, so let him communicate with everybody. And if he only wants to communicate through Moshe Rabbeinu, so communicate through Moshe Rabbeinu. So why does Hashem want it these two ways? On the one hand, every single Jew has to be connected their own way. On the other hand, it has to be a Moshe Rabbeinu, that he serves as the community. What do you say, Jonathan? What kind of confusion is this? He wants to have his cake and eat it.
It was too great of a revelation for us to handle it. We couldn't handle it.
So let him give the whole thing over through Moshe Rabbeinu.
Then non-Jewish people are a stubborn nation. You wouldn't be such a...
But what I'm saying is like this. I'm saying something else. I'm saying, look what happened here. Hashem came down to Har Sinai. He revealed himself. And then he said to all the Jewish people here, in the presence of all the Jewish people, he singled out Moshe Rabbeinu, and he said, you come to the top of the mountain. And Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu. In other words, like this. Later on, it's explained like this. It's explained that when it came to actual Aseres HaDibros, the plan, by the way, was that the Jewish people should hear all 10 of the Aseres HaDibros straight from Hashem himself. That was the original plan. But what happened was, after the first two Dibros, the experience was too powerful for the Jewish people. So the Jewish people said to Moshe Rabbeinu, you know what, you go up there and just bring down the rest of the message for us. Right. Now how did the Jewish people know about this? Because they watched Hashem come down, call Moshe Rabbeinu up, Moshe Rabbeinu went up, and then he went back down and said, okay, this is what Hashem said. They saw the whole thing with their own eyes. Right. So on the one hand, Hashem wasn't satisfied with speaking to the Jewish people directly. He wanted it to be a Moshe Rabbeinu, which is why he singled him out. On the other hand, he wasn't satisfied with it only being a Moshe Rabbeinu either. He wanted to say the Aseres HaDibros. Initially, his plan was to say all the Aseres HaDibros to all the Jewish people. And only later, the explanation, the rest of the Torah, he would give over to Moshe Rabbeinu. But initially, the Aseres HaDibros, and practically the first two, he said to all the Jewish people at the same time. All the Jewish people heard Hashem speak.
That's why after the second one, the Jews cannot handle it anymore. It was too great of a revelation.
So wouldn't Hashem know it was going to be too great?
It's also a good question. Know, yeah. Wouldn't Hashem know?
So it's all meant to be, that's why.
Sorry?
It's all meant to be.
Exactly.
Can you go home right now?
Nobody even told you to come.
Actually, that's not true. Killing two birds with one stone.
Tell me, what's
listening
the
formation practice in my billiard on my cell phone.
Are you saying what?
Games. It's too much of a relation for him.
The rabbi said, even if you come to class and fall asleep, it's good because your neshama can hear. He's learning.
Absolutely, 100%. In fact, even if the person who is giving the shiur falls asleep, it's also okay, because when he falls asleep, by the way, if you think I'm kidding, that's the story with Matan Torah. It says that the Jewish people went to sleep before Matan Torah. Why? Because they wanted to experience Matan Torah on a spiritual level. So they had their neshamas go up, and of the neshamas, they wanted the neshamas to experience Matan Torah up there in heaven.
And then the Talmud.
Huh?
The Tal of Tchiyat HaMetim
would revive them.
The teacher falls asleep and something is wrong.
Early in the morning. It says that Hashem came, you know, the Jewish people, one thing they don't like to do is wake up early in the morning. Right? So Hashem knew if they... You know, you think Hashem only found the weak spot of the other nations? He found the weak spot of the Jewish people too. He came early in the morning, 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, just by dawn. How do you think the Jewish people felt about that? I gotta tell you another great joke.
He said,
they were sleeping, yeah, they were sleeping.
You fall asleep with a shir 15 minutes before the shir is over, and you wake up at the last 30 seconds, you feel great.
Really? I wonder what would happen if you tried that while you're giving the shir. Wrap it up in the last 30 seconds. They say like this, they say that... that when Hashem came to give the Jewish people the Torah, so it says that all the Jewish people were sleeping. Everybody was fast asleep. So Moshe Rabbeinu came around, you know, with a stick, and he wakes everybody up, and he says, let's go, guys, Hashem is waiting for you at the mountain. So it says like this, that, it's okay, we can make this joke. The non-Hasidim wake up, and they hear Moshe Rabbeinu banging on the door, Hashem is waiting for you by the mountain. So they ran, right? They didn't. It's not covered at Torah. They didn't want to make Hashem wait. So they ran to Har Sinai to go and greet Hashem. The Hasidim, it's well known, are big kratzers. You know what it means, kratzers? They're big scratchers. It takes them a while till they get going, right? Anybody who knows that this is true. Everything takes time, and this, anyways, the Hasidim wake up, Moshe Rabbeinu is banging on the door. First thing first, you gotta say Maidani, right? Nothing happens before Maidani. Maidani. Fine. Then you gotta give Negelwasser. Negelwasser. Then they start thinking, today is the day of Matan Torah, right? The next thing they do is they go to the mikveh. How can you have a Matan Torah without going to the mikveh? Off they run to the mikveh. Then you gotta have something to eat. can't go to Matan Torah hungry. You're not gonna be able to concentrate. So they sit down for a kiddush, right? sit down to a kiddush. What's a chassidish a kiddush without a little bit of l'chaim? Out comes the l'chaim and a niggin. And before you know it, there's a huge farbrenging going on. All the chassidim are in shul farbrenging. And then someone gets up to talk, of course, and everybody tells them to shut up, and everybody falls asleep, and whatever, the whole thing. You know, the usual. Anyways, then they finish farbrenging. They went to go daven. By the time they finished davening, was already like 3:30 in the afternoon. And then they had to have another kiddush after davening, whatever, you know how it goes. So they come 3:30 in the afternoon, and someone says, oh, you know, Hashem is waiting for us at Har Sinai. He's been there since like 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. All right, fine, so off they go to Matan Torah. Now what happened was, it says that when Hashem came to give the Torah, he had to first introduce himself. He couldn't just give the Torah and start ordering people around, because nobody would know, like, you know, who are you just to tell us what to do? So it says that first Hashem had to prove himself. So he gave what's called a pilpul. A pilpul means gave a very deep, complex discourse in learning. Right? Very complicated, with different gemaras and sources and proofs and questions and answers. For a couple of hours, Hashem was involved in this tremendous pilpul. Now the non-Hasidim, who ran straight over to Matan Torah, to Har Sinai, so they got there as Hashem began his pilpul. He pulled out 17 Gemaras and 3 Rambams, and he really, you know, he rolled up his sleeves and he got heavily involved in this pilpul. And it took him a couple of hours till he finished. Right, once he was already saying it, so he already said a good pilpul. Till 3:30. 3:30 exactly, Hashem finished his pilpul. Now what happened was that 3:30, the non-Hasidim started to get worried because they hadn't davened yet. And they are very careful to daven on time. So the whole time they were standing there very nervous, when is it going to end, so they can be able to go daven. So as soon as Hashem finished, everybody, the non-Hasidim, ran away. And they ran away in order to go daven. And the Hasidim ran in, you know, after those who were sober, whatever it was, helping each other. They came to Matan Torah. So they were there for the non-Hasidim were there for the introduction, for the pilpul. And the Hasidim were there for the Aseres HaDibros. In heaven, there was a very big complaint against the Hasidim. So this is a gefarlich chutzpah. It's a terrible chutzpah. How is it possible that Hashem is standing and waiting at Har Sinai, and the Hasidim are scratching themselves in the mikveh? Right? I mean, what kind of behavior is this? If Hashem is waiting, you have some respect, and you go. So it was decided in heaven that they have to take some serious action against this group of kratzers, against these people. Fine. One guy in heaven suggests, he says, you know what? He says, maybe we should just wait around a little bit. Maybe we should just stall for a couple of days. Things are about to take a very interesting twist. 40 days later, there's an announcement over the loudspeaker. Everybody wake up early in the morning, right? Wake up, everybody. There's a new Eberstern in town. Oh boy. The non-Hasidim were so excited. They grabbed their stuff and off they ran. A new Eberstern, right? They knew how brilliant the first one was. They figured the second one must be even greater. The Hasidim, it says, they woke up, and first thing first, they say Maidani, then they get Negelwasser, off they go to the mikveh, to daven, to bet, to kiddush, to this, to that. Bottom line, by the time they got there, it was over. So in heaven they announced that the Hasidim, who were in the merit of their kratzing around, the merit of their scratching, they missed the whole experience of the Egel Azov, are forgiven for the fact that they came late to Matan Torah. but for all times, it was remained that there are two approaches. It's approach number one of the people who run over to both, and approach number two is people who come late to both. There's those who are on time for both, and those who are late. I have no idea why I just told that story. Huh? Because we were talking about the Jewish people who are sleeping. Okay, so what is explained like this? So why did Hashem do both? We'll wrap it up. So why did Hashem do both? Why did Hashem talk to every single Jew on the one hand and speak to Moshe Rabbeinu on the other hand? So the answer is explained like this. Hashem wanted to show the Jewish people that there is no contradiction between the two ideas. The fact that there is a Moshe Rabbeinu, and the fact that there is a Novi, the fact that there is a specific person that Hashem communicates through on the one hand, is no contradiction to the fact that Hashem communicates to every single Jew individually. Hashem wanted to show them there are both ideas. Which is, by the way, something that people get a little bit confused with. And here, from the beginning, from the outset, you see that Hashem put both programs into motion simultaneously, and they work hand in hand. In other words, there is an idea that every single Jew is connected to Hashem on his own, and there is the idea that there is a Navi, a prophet, that Hashem communicates through. And the truth is that it's the job, it's the function of that prophet. His real function is to reveal the inherent connection that exists between every Jew and Hashem. Not that a person should think, in other words, not that a person should think that the idea of a Navi, the idea of a prophet, is someone else. That he serves as a connection, he serves as a communication piece between me and Hashem. No. The function of the Navi, the purpose of this prophet, is that he's there to reveal, to express, to bring out within every Jew, his connection that he has to Hashem. Which every Jew has in essence inherently. So Hashem says, you have it, and I give you a person, a Navi, a prophet, who helps you to reveal that connection that you have, in essence, the inherent connection. That's why you have, you sound what I'm saying? That's why you have both of these things running here at the same time. On the one hand, Hashem speaks to every Jew, on the other hand, he speaks to Moshe Rabbeinu, and both are in front of both. Hashem says, this is the way it works. The connection is there in everybody. It's the job of the Moshe Rabbeinu to reveal that and to express that. Which is why it's explained on the all right, I'm sure you all heard this 1,000 times. Which is why it's explained on the pasuk. The pasuk says, "Tefila leMoshe Ish Olakim." It's a pasuk in Tehillim that says, "Tefila leMoshe Ish Olakim," a prayer by Moshe Rabbeinu. He was Ish Olakim, a man of God. So the Medrash says, well, which one was he? Was he a man, or was he God? Was he Ish, or was he Olakim? Was it this way or that way? So the Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu was made out of two halves. Mechetzia ulamata, from waist and down, he was Ish, he was a man. Mechetzia ulamayla, from midway and up, he was Elikim, he was God. Doesn't mean that he was a mermaid, right? Doesn't mean that. What it means is that he served as like a bridge, so to speak, between Hashem and a human being. That Hashem communicated to human beings through him. But it doesn't mean that Moshe Rabbeinu was the bridge and the Jewish people were on the other side of Hashem. Because then you'd have Hashem on one side, the Jewish people on the other side, and the bridge in the middle. That means that Hashem communicates to Moshe Rabbeinu, and through Moshe Rabbeinu, his communication eventually ends up by the Jewish people. It doesn't mean that either. Because then, what you would really be saying is, that Hashem isn't really in essence connected to every single Jew. He's just connected to Moshe Rabbeinu, and through Moshe Rabbeinu, he's connected to the rest of the Jewish nation.
But it was like that.
So that's what I'm saying. Here you see here, Hashem from the beginning of Matan Torah showed you that it's not that way. Because Hashem spoke to every Jew. And Hashem said to every single Jew individually, Anoichi Hashem Alekecha, I am your God, yours, me and you. There's an unconditional connection, and it's an essence connection, and it's there. And at the same time, Hashem singled out Moshe Rabbeinu and said, you'll be the prophet and you'll be the one to communicate. Because there is this element on the other hand, that the Jew, it's difficult for him to communicate directly with Hashem. As you said yourself, when Hashem spoke to them, it just says the Jewish people expired. So they needed the Moshe Rabbeinu to help them to reveal this essence connection that exists, which is in a spiritual level, the concept that we say, Ein Melech B'loi Am, which means there's no such thing as a king without a nation. So it's explained, what does it mean there's no such thing as a king without a nation? There's no such thing as a Moshe Rabbeinu without a Jewish nation. There's no such thing as a Moshe, as a leader, as a Navi, without the Jews. Because what is the Navi? What is the leader? The leader is the person whose job it is, responsibility it is, to reveal the neshama of the Jewish people. That's what he's all about. So you can't have a situation where there's a Navi, a Moshe Rabbeinu, and no Jewish nation. There's no such thing. And there's no such thing as a Jewish nation without a Navi. Either way, you don't have one without the other. And that was what Hashem set into motion over here. Last pasuk. Vayemer Hashem, pasuk Chaf Aleph. Vayemer Hashem al Moshe. Hashem said to Moshe, Raid ha'ed ba'am. Go down and warn the nation. Pen yehersu el Hashem lirais. Lest they come close to Hashem to see. V'nofal mimenu rav. And many of them shall fall. So Hashem, imagine, this is like the final moments before Matan Torah. What's on Hashem's mind? Hashem comes down, calls up Moshe Rabbeinu and says, go warn the Jewish people before Matan Torah to make sure that during Matan Torah, none of the Jewish people actually touch the mountain. Why? Because if they do, v'nofal mimenu rav, then many of them shall fall. So this was the last, like, communication, so to speak, that happened before, the pre-Matan Torah communication. Hashem said, warn the Jews. When the experience happens, it's gonna be very powerful. It's gonna be very, they're gonna lose themselves. So warn them beforehand again. And Moshe Rabbeinu complains, the post the Torah goes on to say, that Moshe Rabbeinu says to Hashem, we already warned the Jewish people about this. And Hashem says, it doesn't matter. Warn them again. I don't want any casualties. Right? It's gonna be a very heavy duty experience. Nobody should, the Yidden should beware and be careful beforehand not to get too close to the actual mountain. Now there are two interesting, very interesting lessons over here. Lesson number one. On the words V'nofal mimenu rav, which means many of them shall fall, the Mefarshim explain that many doesn't necessarily mean many in numbers. Hashem says, Afilu hu yechidi, even if it's just one Jew that falls, the one Jew that turns out to be a casualty from this experience, I consider it to be many Jews. Right? That means Hashem says, even if there is one Jew who's gonna chas v'shalom touch the mountain, it's worth it for the Eibishter and for Moshe Rabbeinu in the moments before Matan Torah to bother themselves to go down and warn the Jewish people again not to touch the mountain so that this one Jew will be saved. Even though it's one Jew, even if it's a small Jew or an old Jew, it doesn't matter. Right? This one Jew should be protected. This is what Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu are occupying themselves with before Matan Torah. And another and all the more important lesson is this. If you think about it, it makes absolutely completely ridiculous what's going on over here. It says that when Hashem spoke to the Yidden by Matan Torah, the experience was so powerful that the Jewish people all died. They all passed out, for God's sake. Right? They all went. So what's going on over here? Hashem surely knows the future. So Hashem calls Moshe Rabbeinu before and says, listen, make sure that the Jewish people don't touch the mountain on Har Sinai when I talk to them. Why not? Because they might fall. Well, they fell anyways. Right? They passed out anyways. They all went because the experience of Hashem speaking to them was so powerful that it cost them all their lives anyways. So what does it mean here, V'nofal mimenu rav? So here you see a very interesting thing. So it's explained that this, that the Jewish people passed out from Hashem speaking, that was like a spiritual death, so to speak. That was because they came in contact with such a powerful spiritual energy that they passed out. But this idea that it says, don't touch the mountain lest they fall, that's the concept of a physical death. Because this was a physical action that would cause them to die. So not only were Hashem and Moshe Rabbeinu preoccupying themselves before Matan Torah with the prevention of saving one Jew, but we're not even talking about the spirituality of that Jew. We're talking about, in a physical sense, we're talking about the physicality, so to speak, of that Jew. Lest he pass out physically, lest it physically cost him, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, go now before Matan Torah and warn the Jewish people. So a person should never underestimate the value and the importance of doing, helping out someone else, even if it's one person, even if it's old or young or sick or whatever, one Jew, and even if it's physically, just to help the person physically, never underestimate. This is what the Eibishter and Moshe Rabbeinu were involved with in the moments leading up to Matan Torah.